I want to say before we turn to God's Word together that I think this may well be the last Sunday or near it that Charles and Fiona Taylor will have with us before they move in connection with Charles's job to Leeds, and we want to say to them how much we will miss them and how much we will pray for them as they go. I also intended to say that in the vestibule you'll find pink cards which outline our Christmas program, and you may want to uplift one of these. It would have told you, as the bulletin does, that during this Advent season we are concentrating our attention on the first chapter of Luke's Gospel to help us to prepare ourselves for Christmas, and it's to that I invite you now to turn in your Bible, Luke chapter 1, and the passage is from verse 57, and as we have our Bibles open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the provision of your holy word. We thank you for its authority and inspiration. We bless you that in it you still speak to us today. And for this reason we turn expectantly to your word. We turn to it also obediently and come to you saying, "Speak, Lord, that your servants may hear, and all that you say we will do, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen." I suppose it may well be true to say that there are no two lives anywhere in Scripture that are more closely bound and intertwined together than the lives of Jesus and John the Baptist. They are, of course, related in some sense through their mothers, who were, as some of the versions tell us, cousins or relatives, but they certainly had some relationship to each other. They are both the subjects of Old Testament prophecy. Indeed, both of them in the same prophecy of Isaiah, which we have been studying on Wednesday evenings. Their names are both given to them supernaturally by angelic intervention, as Gabriel came to intimate the name of Jesus and of John the Baptist. Even before his birth, John is depicted in this chapter from which we have been studying on Sunday mornings, responding to the very promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that he is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And after he is born, the whole significance of John's life, as it is presented to us in the Scripture, is that he is described as Jesus' forerunner, his witness. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, what we would call the best man. His closeness to Jesus is measured in these terms. But he sees the significance of his own life as being engaged in magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. "I must decrease," he says. "He must increase." And John's whole function was to point people to Jesus and then to slip out of the way. Yet Jesus says of him, "Of those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist." A remarkable testimony to come from the lips of Jesus. Now, in this short narrative of his birth, which we read this morning, there are so many signs of the ministry that John was to fulfill during his life. And I want to draw your attention just to two of them this morning, so that God may help us to grasp something of the witness that John the Baptist bore to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find them in these verses 57 to 66 of Luke chapter 1. The birth and naming of John the Baptist, which is the theme of that passage, bear witness to some vital truths. And I want to gather them under these two headings this morning. In the very first place, and most prominently, they bear witness to the absolute reliability of God's promises. Verse 57 is really a kind of watershed in this long first chapter of Luke. Previously, everything has been prophecy and promise, announcements from the angels about the coming of Jesus and the coming of John, bewilderment amongst mortals because of the manner in which the announcement is made, and the theme that the angel takes up. But now at verse 57, there is the first fulfillment of these promises. The promise and prophecy made in verse 13, where the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." That promise is fulfilled now in verse 57, when we read that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And the arrival in the world of John the Baptist is God's first testimony in the progress of these events leading up to the incarnation of Jesus, that he is absolutely faithful to his promise, that mercy promised is now mercy given. So we read in verse 58, "Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy." So there is this testimony from the birth of John the Baptist to the absolute reliability of the promises of God. In fact, of course, the issue was settled away back in verse 13 when the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard." And here the angel is saying to Zechariah, what you have sought from God, as Elizabeth and you have pled with him, God has answered. Now, in a real sense, that did settle the matter. As a matter of fact, it was settled 800 years before this time, when in the prophecy of Isaiah, God spoke about the one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord and to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And the absolute reliability of God's promises spans the generations, you see. One of the great keynotes of the songs that are sung throughout this chapter is the keynote of God remembering his promise. That's an interesting human phrase to use, because, of course, our tendency is to forget the promises that we had made. We have the tendency to say things that we don't really mean, to promise things that we forget to deliver. and it's a human frailty. But hear those who sing of God's faithfulness, sing of the fact that He has remembered His covenant. He has remembered His promise. And the whole testimony of the arrival in the world of John the Baptist is this primarily. God is absolutely reliable. His promises are utterly trustworthy. And therefore, the implication is, as Elizabeth says to Mary in verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now that's one of the great themes of this whole chapter. And it is brought to a head, as it were, in the birth of John the Baptist, that God is a God who is to be trusted absolutely. And His promises are utterly reliable. Now there are certain great memorial stones, as it were, throughout history, where God has set up a testimony to His faithfulness. And the birth both of John the Baptist and of Jesus are, as it were, memorials to the faithfulness, the absolute reliability of God in relation to the things that He has promised. And we are intended by God, you see, to use these occasions to look back to these great events and to say God is faithful. At times when we are tempted to doubt His promises, we are to look back to these events and say God is utterly reliable in everything that He says. He never utters an idle word. Now that leads me on to the second and main thing that I want us to concentrate upon this morning, and it's this, that the birth and naming of John the Baptist not only bears witness to the absolute reliability of God's promises, but it also bears witness to the absolute authority of God's Word. That's the other great testimony that arises out of this little passage. Most of the passage, do you notice, concentrates on the naming of the child, John, who has been born. They gather together for the occasion of his circumcision, which has a New Testament parallel in baptism of infants. And on the eighth day, in verse 59, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Now Luke appears to know of a tradition that a child would be named at the time of the circumcision. We don't know about that tradition from anybody else except from Luke. And we read of the same thing regarding Jesus, do you notice, in chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. I say again to you, that's not a tradition we know about from anybody else but from Luke. But it appears to have been the practice at this time that a child is named on the occasion of the circumcision. But here, do you notice, the relatives and friends expected that he would be named after his father, Zechariah. And so they said to his mother, "We'll call him Zechariah." And Elizabeth immediately speaks up and says, "No, he is to be called John. And that's a crucial moment when the issue had to be decided, because you will remember that in chapter 1, verse 13, heaven had sent a special messenger not only to announce the birth of John the Baptist, but to prescribe a name for him. You are to give him the name John. And what Elizabeth is doing is immediately recognizing both the priority and the authority of the Word of God over every other consideration. Now, we dare not miss this, because it's absolutely crucial here in the passage and here this morning for us. Elizabeth is recognizing the priority of the Word of God over every other consideration, the advice of friends, the thought of her contemporaries, whatever. And she says, his name is to be called John. And they question this, and they say, there's nobody among your relatives who has that name. You can perhaps empathize with the picture, you know. What are the grandparents going to say if you call him John? You've got no Johns in the family. And Elizabeth has this firm resolve. No, she says, he is to be called John. Now, they do something which I would guess may well have a measure of insult in it. For Elizabeth, as the mother who had borne him, they say, well, let's ask his father. And they turn to Zechariah and they say to him, she obviously doesn't understand. We think he should be called Zechariah. What name are you going to give him? Now, I would imagine Elizabeth must have been somewhat insulted by this. The problem they had, of course, with Zechariah was that he was dumb by this time. And you notice when they speak to him, they have to do so by signs. Now, he was dumb, I say, not deaf. And the rather intriguing thing is that they are making signs, which is what you would do with somebody who is deaf, not somebody who is dumb. It may just be that rather intriguing tendency that we have to imagine that when somebody is dumb, they are also deaf, and that other peculiarities go along with some of these difficulties that people have. They made signs to him. But Zechariah got the sign all right, and he made a sign also, and asked for a writing tablet, a pad probably covered with wax, on which a stylus would enable him to write down what he wanted to say. I have little doubt that Zechariah used this a great deal during this period of silence. And when they waited and watched, you can imagine them all peering over the shoulder of Zechariah while he wrote these simple words, his name is John. Now, there was enormous significance in that for Zechariah. There was significance in the fact that both this father and mother were utterly at one in submitting themselves to the authority of what God had said. Have you noticed that? There is a unity within the home and marriage and parenthood of Zechariah and Elizabeth, which is provided by their being totally submitted to the authority of what God had said. Now, my dear friends, there is no more important unity in any home, in any marriage, in any parenting than that. That Elizabeth and Zechariah are together utterly submitted to the authority of God's word. What shall we call him? Well, the question is, what did God say? That's the question. And God said his name is John. And Elizabeth says, no other answer, his name is John. And Zechariah gets hold of the stylus and says, his name is John. Why? Because as parents, we are absolutely submitted to the word of God for our child, as well as for ourselves. See the lesson that has to be learned there. Do you imagine the tragedy of division? If Elizabeth had said, we will call him what God says. And if Zechariah had said, I think we should rethink that whole issue. I thank God this morning for the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who found unity in submission to the absolute authority of the word that God had spoken. You say, over a trivial thing like that, what a lesson to draw from such a trivial matter. My dear friends, it's in the small issues of life that our submission to the word of God is really tested. If our family life, if our parenting, if our marriage is not absolutely submitted to the authority of God in details, it will never be submitted to the authority of God in great issues. That's why it's really a very important thing for us. If I may say to those of you who are younger, before you are married, to get hold of this principle and say the place where we are going to need total unity is in our attitude to the utter authority of the Word of God over the whole of life. And Elizabeth and Zechariah had it. I say again, I thank God for their example this morning. And let me just point out to you how serious this issue was in the eyes of God. Why was Zechariah dumb? Why did Zechariah need to write with a stylus on a pad? I tell you why. Because he had brought himself under the displeasure of God. Why had he brought himself under the displeasure of God? Well, look back, and you'll see in chapter 1. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Zechariah doubts God's word. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you, that is, by God, and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Now, do you see the point? He was under the displeasure of God because of his disobedience and unbelief. Unbelief, as Matthew Henry puts it, unbelief silenced his lips. Faith opened them. And when he wrote, "His name is John," he then began to speak. Now, this was an enormously important thing because Zechariah was a servant of God, you know. That's the lineage in which he stands. He is God's appointed, ordained servant. And his attitude to what God said in his word sent from heaven displeased the Lord, and he silenced him. His effectiveness was removed. And I don't think we take nearly seriously enough the displeasure in the heart of God when his servants refuse the authority of his word over their lives. See, Zechariah ought to have said at this point, he ought to have said, "If that's what God has said, I am God's servant. I'm here to listen to his word and believe it and obey it. If that's what God has said, however impossible it seems in the eyes of men, I thank God that it will come to pass." But here, Zechariah was silenced. And not until he spoke as God had commanded was this silence ended. "His name is John," he said, and in verse 64, "immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God." I want to say to you this morning, there are some people here who are preparing for the ministry of God's word. I want to say that doubts and reservations about the authority of God's word universally diminishes you as a servant of God. You got that clear? I'll say it again. Doubts and reservations about the authority and sufficiency of God's word always diminishes your usefulness as a servant of God. And that applies wherever we are serving God. So here was a family committed to unity under the authority of God's word. Here was a servant of God who had learned the lesson that God was to be trusted and obeyed. Because these are the two things really that arise out of these two things to which John the Baptist witnesses. He witnesses to the absolute reliability of God's promises. Therefore, God is to be trusted. He witnesses to the absolute authority of God's word. Therefore, God is to be obeyed. And we put it into simple jingle form when we say trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, my dear friends, this is what John the Baptist went out into the wilderness to preach. This is what John the Baptist declared to people. He summoned them to repentance. What was he doing when he summoned them to repentance? He was calling them from disobedience to obedience. And he said, "This is how you prepare the way of the Lord, by beginning to live under the authority of his word. So for us this morning, what does this strange little episode of John the Baptist's birth and circumcision and naming have to do with us? It teaches us about the absolute reliability of God's promises. Therefore, there is not one area of life, not one circumstance in which we may not trust him absolutely and utterly, because he keeps his word. It bears testimony to the absolute authority of God's word over the whole of life. Therefore, we need to obey him. You see, it's not just enough to proclaim our belief in the authority of Scripture. We need to practice our belief in the authority of Scripture. And what that means is that in our everyday decisions, this is what God is summoning us to. And by his grace, we need to learn from the testimony of this little baby whose birth and naming proclaims so much to God's people. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we pray that it may be true for us this morning that a little child shall lead them. And we pray that we may learn from the birth of John the Baptist to trust you and to obey you for Jesus' sake. Amen.